Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 20 as we resume our study here in John's Gospel. John chapter 20. You know the old saying, you can't see the forest for the trees. You've heard that, haven't you? You know, the point being, it's possible to be looking so closely at one thing that you miss the bigger picture, and unless we, as we've been in John 11 now for a number of weeks, miss the big picture, I want to keep bringing you back to what it was John indicated was his primary purpose as he took in hand to write this gospel. Over the years, Bible students have noticed that of all of the many miracles that are recorded for us in the four Gospels that John could have chosen, he handpicked seven of those. The one that we're looking at in chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, is, of course, the seventh, the biggest one. But the reason for choosing each of those miracles is expressed in these two verses, 30 and 31, as John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." That is, John's purpose in writing is that people would come to faith in Jesus Christ as the one and only Son of God, the Savior of the world. Let's go back to John chapter 11. And as we come back here, I would remind you of what we've said before, and that is while that is that John's primary purpose in writing his gospel, to limit it just to saving faith, to seeing someone be born again, would be a limited of what God's word is about. In fact, as we come back, you'll remember as this story has unfolded, and as Jesus said Lazarus was asleep, and the disciples misunderstood him to say that he was resting physically, therefore he would get better. Jesus makes it very clear in verse 15, or verse 14 rather, he's dead. And he goes on to make what initially is a shocking statement, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. If the period had come at that point, it would be terribly shocking. But he goes on to explain why he was glad that he wasn't there, that you may believe. I think all of this, whether it's very clear in our thinking or just subliminal, have certain priority lists in our life. There are certain things that are more important to us. And you can discern what those things are by how it is you use your time, how you use your money, what you invest in, and that sort of way. The Son of God has a priority list. God the Father has a priority list. God the Spirit has a priority list. Three in one, three distinct persons and one in essence have a priority list for those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that is that that faith be developed. Sometimes it's referred to as sanctification, that we're being set apart progressively and becoming formed in the image of God. But that's one of his top priorities in each and every one of our lives. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as we not only read through the pages of Scripture, which is where we get our ultimate clear distinction of this, but as we look in our lives, we realize that God, in working that out in our life, is pleased to do all sorts of things to accomplish it. And if developing our faith, and if he sees that developing our faith will come by temporarily removing our happiness, or our comfort, our wealth, our health, our success, our reputation, he'll do that. The first time someone pointed that out to me. It wasn't just one-on-one. I was in a gathering, and someone was pointing that out. I don't know how that sounds to you right now, but my heart sank. And I, oh. In fact, it really didn't fit the mold of the Christianity that I was embracing at the time. But the more I've grown in my faith and the more I've read God's Word and studied the lives of men and women who've come before me, I realize that that's a part of the ways of God. There used to be a little children's prayer we would say before our meals. God is great. God is good, and we thank Him for our food. You know that little prayer. We would said it so often it began to be kind of sing-song when the kids would say it. In my family growing up, my dad said, all right, enough of that. You know, I want you to pray something getting more to the heart of things. But the first portion of that prayer is so true. God is great, and the infinite sense of the word. He's great in His power. He is almighty. He's great in His wisdom. He is omniscient. There's nothing that escapes His knowledge and attention. And He's great in His righteousness. So that He's not only great, but He's good. And if that is true, then when He orchestrates things in my life, though right now they're miserable to me, I have the truth of God's word telling me, He who didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Earlier in that same passage, Paul said, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And the reason he says we know that is because He is conforming us to the image of His Son. He has this end goal in mind, and He's taking us to that end. And in this great wisdom and in this great power, that's what He's doing. And by the way, may I just say to you this morning that I need to not only say that to you to be faithful to God's word, but I need to say it to myself regularly to remind myself that this is the truth about the truth. And that's what measures my experiences, not the experience, not how I'm feeling it. But it's the truth of what God is telling me. So not only is the development of faith important in the lives of these disciples, as we're looking at here in John chapter 11 in the first century, it is still important in the life of His disciples in the 21st century. And it was important in the lives of these three friends who were very dear to Jesus, Lazarus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And we need to keep that in mind as we look now at what has gone on as Jesus now arrives at the outskirts of this little town called Bethany, which is just outside the city of Jerusalem, verse 17. So when Jesus came, John writes, he found that he, meaning Lazarus, had been already in the tomb 4 days. You know, the details that the Holy Spirit led John to include in this account are so helpful in getting a better understanding of the incident. For example, the fact that Lazarus, he's telling us here, had been dead for 4 days helps us piece a timeline together. So it's a day's journey from Bethany, where we are now, to Bethabara, where Jesus and the disciples were. And apparently, just before Lazarus died, the sisters sent a messenger to Jesus. So he leaves. He doesn't know that Lazarus has died yet. He goes. He's very sick. And as he's in process of going a day's journey to get to Jesus, Lazarus dies. And then John tells us in the preceding verses that Jesus decided to stay there 2 more days before he left and made another day journey over. So there's 4 days that accounts for that, that time. That's helpful for us to put that together, but it does something else that's even more important, really, to the overall point of the story is to us, and that is it helps us understand the fact that Lazarus really was already dead. An old kind of spoof movie from years ago called Princess Bride, some of you seen that know it, there's a point where sort of the hero of the story, is in really bad shape, and they bring him to a guy named Miracle Max. Some of you are smiling. You have seen that. And they're not sure if he's really dead yet. And Max says, well, he's almost dead, but he's not quite dead. What John wants us to know is at this point in the story, Lazarus is really dead. And in the culture of the time, when someone died, he was normally buried within the first day for very obvious reasons. The body would begin to deteriorate. So in about a day, Lazarus is there, and whether it's a full day or not, he's buried. And now he has been in his tomb for full 4 days. And consequently, the body is beginning to decompose so much that when Jesus later on in the story asks them to, or commands them, roll the stone away, Martha objects in verse 39, Lord, by this time there's a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. It's a given. So John continues in verse 18 by telling us, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Again, these details are helpful in understanding this incident. This verse in particular tells us at least that the family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, apparently were well-liked. They're well thought of, not only by the folk that were there in their village, little village of Bethany, but people have come from the capital city of Jerusalem to be there with them. Verse 20, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. John, it's interesting, John doesn't tell us for sure, but it seems that Jesus' approach to Bethany really wasn't known by the rest of the mourners at this time that were gathered there in Mary and Martha's home. And consequently, we ask, well, how did Martha know that he was coming and go out to meet him? And we don't know for sure. Maybe Jesus sent a special messenger, maybe one of the disciples, to go get Martha's attention and have her meet him there on the outskirts of the town, away from the rest of the crowd. You can almost see someone kind of incognito moving in and getting next to her and saying, Jesus is here. He wants you to come. He's just outside town. And so she slips away unnoticed, and she goes to see him. But that being said, notice the second part of this verse, but Mary was sitting in the house. When we first started into this chapter, we took a moment to go over to Luke chapter 10 to see Dr. Luke's account of an incident that happened in the lives of Mary and Martha at an earlier time. And we saw the personalities of these two ladies being demonstrated there. Martha was very busy about getting the meal together, getting things in order to entertain her guests, while Mary was seated at Jesus' feet, taking in the teaching that was there. And by the way, and noticing those two temperaments, those differences, it's not saying that one is better than the other, one was right, one was wrong. That's not the point. God has made each of us and given us our temperaments and dispositions the way they are. We're fallen people, understand, and so that sin nature is an encumbrance on that, but it's not that one is right and one is wrong. We're different. And so as we're born again and as we're being formed in the image of Christ, we not only learn how to use what he has given us in the best way to serve others, to bring glory to him, but we're also using it in a way that we understand where our sin natures have been a problem to us. We're changing that around. The Holy Spirit is changing that in us. And we're also more accepting of others. You're not like me. I'm not like you. I could look at that from an immature perspective, and whether I say it out loud or not, I think, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like David, you know, or whoever. Just, you know, well, I am glad that I'm me, but we're all different. And we're all equally made in God's image. We're all fallen sinners. See? But look again at the first part of verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Just make an extended application of that. That's still something that you and I would do well to imitate. Here's something, not necessarily her temperament, but imitating Martha in this. When it's my turn, when it's your turn to go through one of the things in life that are difficult for us, as soon as we are in that situation, to get up and go to Jesus. And as I say that, I can almost see the wheels turning and some of you thinking to yourself, well, if someone is a believer, isn't that what they naturally do? It's interesting, we were going to begin this morning, I'd originally thought of beginning with a passage that deals with prayer. Some thoughts were coming to my mind recently with that regard, and we went in another direction. But one of the old hymns that speak of prayer is the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Do you remember that? Remember the first verse? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What comes next? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what's the word? Needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I don't mean this to be some blanket statement that way, because all of us have been in situations where we're hurting. And we have prayed. And there's not a waving of the magic wand and the pain suddenly disappears. That's not the point. But Joseph Scriven, the man who wrote that hymn, knew whereof he spoke. Do you know the life circumstance that begat that hymn? He was the eve of his wedding. His fiance somehow got too close to a body of water and drowned. That's a pretty shocking, tough experience to go through. But the truth of what he wrote is still there. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, because we don't get up and go to him. I find in my life there are times when that's the first thing I do. I'm thankful that it is. There are other times that I find myself trying to work it out first this way, then that way. And finally, when everything else is exhausted, it seems. Oh, yeah. And we pray. Well, notice what Martha's first words are. Verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. By the way, question, is that true or false, do you think? I suppose you could say, well, it's hypothetical. I mean, it didn't happen. But I tend to say that what Martha was saying here is true. And the reason I do is because no one ever died in Jesus' presence. And all the records that we have in the Gospels. He came to places where people were already dead. It's interesting to notice how often in the Gospels, in fact, the writers connect the Lord Jesus with life and all that goes with life. Let me just snap off a few here for you. Right away in John's Gospel, the first chapter, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Chapter 5, Jesus is speaking, and he said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Later in the same chapter, for as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself. I love in chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus is speaking, listen, and he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. By the way, that just reminds me, that's the other thing I wanted to share during announcements. We're at the beginning of a new month, right? Here's the broken record coming out. How you revamp your Bible reading. Right? It's the Spirit who gives life. And by the way, not just physical life. Understand, we're not limiting that to that. The real life that Adam and Eve lost when they sinned was not just physical life. They lost eternal life. They lost the life of life, the ultimate reality of life. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit. They are life. Jesus and his great high priestly prayer prayed, Heavenly Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. That's where the Holy Spirit connects us. And we must avail ourselves of that. Thinking still about the connections of the word life, chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And here, now back again in chapter 11 later, we'll see Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That is not only physical life, but spiritual life. We're all bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate reality of life. And we're going to ponder that a little further when we come to verse 25 later. But for the moment, let's suffice it to say that when you and I are connected with a living Christ, we're not connected to someone whose ultimate goal is to bring death. The ultimate goal of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to bring a deadness of quality to my life or to your life. So that when that deadness is there, understand there's something that's disconnected from him in that. And it applies to life in all of its facets. That's what he's about. Now, notice verse 21. What Martha is saying is not merely a summary statement or an observation about the events of Jesus' earthly ministry. When she said, Jesus, look, I've been following your ministry over the last 3 years, and it's apparent that wherever, whenever you're around, people don't stay sick for long. That's not what she's saying. William Barclay was an old Scottish commentator, said this, when Martha met Jesus, her heart spoke through her lips. This is one of the most human speeches in all the Bible, really. And when I was reading what Barclay said, I thought to myself, boy, isn't that the truth? In fact, isn't it true of most of us when you and I are in the midst of some of those deep, life-shaking events, a serious illness, a death, those things that are just traumatize us, our hearts can sometimes speak through our lips. But then I thought about that some more, and I thought, you know, what our lips speak, and what they reveal about our hearts isn't always what we believe about ourselves. It's not what we want others to believe about us or think about us, but it's still very revealing. Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, there are some people that conclude that when Martha said those words, she actually intended no criticism of Jesus. And they point to the fact that in the following verses, she really displays a level of faith that, frankly, the disciples don't seem to be at yet. But the more I thought about this, I tend to side. I mentioned the fellow William Barclay. I think he may be more at the point of saying that Martha spoke half with a reproach that she could not keep back and half with a faith that nothing could shake. By the way, we're not going to get to this today, but it's interesting. When Mary, Martha's sister, finally learns that Jesus is there and she gets up and goes to meet him, remember the first words out of her mouth? Verse 32. Then when Mary came to Jesus and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I'm just assuming that as the two sisters grieving their brother's loss over these last several days were back and forth, and this is a frequent refrain, oh, if he'd just been here, this wouldn't have happened. And in Martha's case, she's saying, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Barclay was saying, look, those words are displaying what's really going on in her mind. Martha would have liked to have said, you know, when you got the message, why didn't you come right away? But now it's too late. And yet, no sooner are the words out of Martha's mouth, this is really interesting, then here come these words of a faith that really is amazing. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, he'll give you. Isn't that amazing? Keep your place here and turn over to Exodus chapter 15 for a moment here this morning. And while you're turning there, let me just go back to what Martha said in verse 21, because even if you don't believe that Martha's being critical of the Lord at this time of deep grief, you have to admit, don't you, that it's awfully easy for us to go there. That is, when things are going wrong in life, we turn to the Lord, and so many words or attitudes, we blame him. And if you're thinking in your hearts right now, oh, I would never accuse the Lord of being delinquent in my life, that may be true. You know yourself better than me, of course, but if you don't do that, if you wouldn't do that, you're one of the few. Because I think that's our human propensity, whether it's done overtly or more subtly, we do. And in order to get the full impact of what we're going to see here in chapter 15 of Exodus, remind yourself of what has just happened in the lives of the Israelites. Remember what happened in chapter 14? The miraculous, and I'm underlining miraculous, deliverance of the nation of Israel from what is arguably one of the greatest armies at this point in world history. The Egyptian army. They've come to the Red Sea. You remember the story. They can't get through. The Lord tells Moses, stretch your rod out. The sea miraculously parts. The entire nation goes through dry shod. They get to the other side. The Egyptians are pursuing now. And the Lord says, okay, put your rod back over it. And the sea destroys the Egyptian army. And what we have in chapter 15 is entitled Moses' Song of Victory. Boy, this gave everybody something to sing and shout about, didn't it? and it's a wonderful time of celebration. And when the singing and the dancing and the celebrating finally stopped, verse 15, verse 22 says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, this is a geographic location, they couldn't drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink, Moses? And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Now notice, there he, the Lord, made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. There used to be a little thing if they were testing the emergency frequencies on radios and so forth, the voice would come on and say, this is a test. This is only a test. So you have to be old enough to remember that. But you remember it, don't you? When we're going through life, by the way, if the God that we began reading about and talking about and singing about and praying to is really the one who the Bible says he is, then all of my life is in his hands. The old spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands, is more than true. And these things are tests. They're only a test. This is his modus operandi. So immediately after the stupendous miracle, don't miss the connection here, God tested the faith of his people. What was it that we said was at God's priority list as John is unpacking his gospel for us with the disciples, with us today? It's our faith. It's our faith. So God is purposely testing his people. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. That is, right after this difficult time, there came a time of reprieve and sweetness. I don't know about your life, but I found it seems that sometimes in my life when there's been a great spiritual high, I need to be alert because Satan is right around the corner. There's going to be a real test coming up. And vice versa, when there's been a terrible test, it's almost like he knows God has something else in store, so he tries to thwart what God is about, and then comes this time of peace and reprieve. And I connect that at least to that verse. But notice chapter 16, verse 1, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Interesting. That's not the same meaning of the word for us, but that's how it is said in the Aramaic, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they had left the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hands of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." By the way, just a few months before this, the same body of people were in abject slavery in Egypt. I mean, none of us can really appreciate that. None of us can. Abject slavery. God has redeemed them. Some of the greatest miracles that have ever been performed, they saw. They experienced them. They saw the army of Egypt destroyed. They've seen miracle provision of food for them. And here they are. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them." Here we are again. "Whether they will walk in my law or not." Verse 6, Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord." Notice, "for he hears your complaints against the Lord." But what are we that you're complaining against us? Moses also said, verse 8, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you're making against him. What are we? Your complaints aren't against us. They're against the Lord. Look at chapter 17 quickly. Verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." So Moses said to them, "Why are you contending with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What am I going to do with these people? Notice, they're almost ready to stone me." Drop down to verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah. By the way, the verses in between, the Lord told Moses, "Take your rod, strike a rock, and water will come out." And that happened. That's exactly what did. Verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah, which means tempted, and Meribah, contention. Why? Because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, quickly back to John chapter 11, and I don't know how those quick readings strike you. I know myself in the past, and I've visually seen other believers reading these passages and just shaking their heads and wondering, how in the world could God's Old Testament people, especially after they've experienced all that they have up to this point, how could they have behaved so abominably toward the Lord who delivered them out of that astounding slavery, and then with all of the power, all the glory that he demonstrated to them. But the further we go along in our Christian life, we only need stop and remember what it was he did when he saved us out of our own slavery. It's interesting, we're coming to the Lord's table this morning. Do you remember? And I don't know that any of us fully get the picture. It takes God's word to help us enter in all the more. We sing John Newton's wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. And, of course, that came both from his own life experience, but also from his understanding of God's word. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was a real wretch. His life was just an abomination. But God saved him wonderfully. And we look at that and we say, well, yeah, John, that was your life. You were a wretch. But the more we read God's word and we understand where we were spiritually before he saved us, we understand that's where I was. Here's Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days. His body is decomposing physically. What the Lord wants us to understand is that spiritually, and even a truer application of this, that is where every one of us is when we come into this life in Adam. And apart from Christ, we're spiritually dead. And it's not until God the Holy Spirit breathes life into our dead spiritual cadavers, we're going to come to a place, this wonderful story in John 11, where they roll the stone away and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And this body that's been dead and decomposing comes out, still wrapped up. That's as much of a miracle, isn't it? Still wrapped up, and it comes out of the tomb. And he says, loose him and let him go. They unwrap him. And it's Lazarus. It's a miracle. That's what's happened in every one of our lives. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you've really been born again. That's what happened. And when the Lord has told us to remember his death till he come, he wants us to do that. Not to shame us, not to browbeat us. That's not the point. But to wonder at his grace. To wonder at the miracle of the new birth. And all who come to faith. But yes, that was me. And are you born again today? That was you. Paul says in Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive in Christ, raised us up, seated us together with him. We wouldn't have thought of this if we could have, and we couldn't do it if we would have. Well, let's stop here this morning. Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But now I know whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. It's a wonder, isn't it? Father, as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup this morning, we remember the words of that gospel hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Galilean. Wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. We remember Charles Wesley's profound question, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But it is true, Lord. This is what Paul reminds us of in Romans, that you've profoundly demonstrated your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, we weren't looking for you, we weren't meriting anything from you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. so we have this wonderful encouragement that if this is what you did for us when we were outside of Christ and your enemies, what won't you do for us now that we are your children? Normal fathers, good fathers, don't give their children snakes when they ask for fish or rocks when they ask for bread. And Jesus' reasoning was, if this is what sinners who are fathers do for their children, how much more will you, our Heavenly Father, do what is right, what is good, what is best for those who are His? Lord, we would hitch our heart to that promise today and that assurance and that confidence. And ask that you continue, Lord, to bring us back to who you are and what you are and what you've done for us in Christ. But now this morning we come to your table. And as we come, Father, you bid us look in our own hearts and introspect in a healthy way, not in an unhealthy way, but in a healthy way, to see if there are any issues unresolved, any sins unconfessed, so that we would take this bread and this cup in a way that is worthy of you. And yet we realize, Lord, we're not worthy. But we would strive to be obedient in this also. So let's do that now. Just take a few moments to do business before the Lord. Lord, as we confess known sins to you this morning, we reckon that our confession is in no way meriting anything from you. We're simply owning up to saying the same thing as you who know us intimately and know all of these things before we even bring them to your attention. But it's for our good that we come to you, our Heavenly Father, the great Holy One, the Righteous One, the Just One, the Merciful One, and confess our shortcomings and our sins to you. And in asking forgiveness, Father, we don't ask the forgiveness of the new birth, but as those who are your children, we come in a family way and say, Father, we've done this, we've done that, we said this, we should have said that. And here, Father, we lay it before you. We thank you that Christ's once for all sacrifice has paid for all of our sins. And as we come to the table now today, we pray that as we remember his broken body, his shed blood, his death for us, that you would bless this truth yet again to each of us who are born again and those who may not yet be there, Father, that you would use this to draw them to yourself also. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help distribute the elements today?